The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
This week we are beginning a new sermon series on the book of John, the Gospel according to John. You may know that those earliest documents preceded some of them by some of Paul's letters, but some of the earliest documents the Christian church produced were what we call the Gospels. And originally, they didn't have titles. They were just called according to, and then the author or witness. They were all witnesses to this good news. That's what gospel means. And we'll be looking at this over the next month or so. And as some of you know, in the month of March, our lead pastor, Don Willman, usually takes some in-service time to focus on various issues in the church and in development. And so we will take a break at that time leading up to Easter, a brief break, looking, if I'm recalling correctly, at the book of Haggai. But over the next month or so, we'll be looking at the gospel according to John. And we begin this week in John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. May God bless the reading of His Word. We might ask, first of all, as we begin our time in the Gospel according to John, who was John? He's actually not identified directly in the text as the author. Rather, the author of this text refers to himself many times as the disciple Jesus loved. Some have put it, he's referring to himself as Jesus' friend. He is a witness to the good news and the glory of Jesus Christ from the vantage point of somebody who knew him well, who was his friend, somebody who identified himself perhaps most centrally as somebody whom Jesus loved. The church has, from the beginning, identified this person as the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. Other ideas have been floated, but my suggestion is that John does indeed make the most sense. If you look at all the instances where it talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved, that person was present in places where only the 12 disciples, for instance, at the Last Supper. And indeed, if you compare the writing of the Gospel according to John to the letters that are attributed to John and even the book of Revelation, all of these, it seems, are written by the same person. They use the same kind of language and even have the same concerns, namely that somebody knows that Jesus loves them and that that has its proper effect. This is John's central concern throughout all of that literature. John makes the most sense as somebody who was indeed a close friend of Jesus, somebody who was shaped by Jesus' love. And so in all likelihood, the witness of the ancient church is correct. John is the author, John the son of Zebedee, not John the Baptist. He is the first John identified in the text, but that's a different John, and we'll talk about him in coming weeks. Always when you begin looking at a book like this, you want to know who wrote it, you want to know who they wrote two. And all kinds of debate on this, but my suggestion, the best way to understand, and by debate, I don't mean that it's necessarily particularly debatable, just the Bible's been around for a long time. People have said a lot of different things about it. But I believe that John and his concern is writing likely to the second generation of the church. I mean something somewhat specific by that. In other words, almost everybody agrees the other three gospel accounts were written earlier than John. He's written later. In fact, I would suggest that John wrote his account assuming you had already read one or more of the other gospel accounts. a number of people have done research to substantiate that. In other words, there are things that happen in the other gospel accounts that John doesn't refer to because he assumes you know them. He's writing a compatible account. He's telling you things you might not know otherwise. So on one hand, that means he's writing later. I think there's a good reason to believe he's writing later. He assumes that you know something about Jesus. In fact, you even see a distinction. And for some people, this is a stumbling block. And then when he refers to the Jews, people will sometimes say there's racial animus in the book because he keeps referring to, and it's clear this is a negative term, the Jews are not a group that John endorses. However, it's not a racial term because John himself was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. The apostles, everybody in the book, almost everybody in the book, is Jewish. It's not a racial term. Rather, very early on, there came to be a division among the Jewish people. Those who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and they became, even to this day, what we consider Jewish, and the Jewish people who did receive Jewish, and they were not called Jewish, partly because they were seen as the dissenters, the splinter group, and partly because they welcomed Gentile believers. And so when John uses this term, he's using it in the context of that division. And he's using it as a technical term to mean the leadership, the intelligentsia, the thought leaders of the group that rejected Jesus and his followers. It's not a racial term. It is him living, he's addressing people who are living in the wake of that, this second generation of the church. Again, the reason I say the second generation of the church is because it seems that John is concerned that there are people who have become Christians not initially because they were Jewish and then encountered Jesus or the apostolic teaching about Jesus, but there are people who are Christians because they were raised as Christians by this point, or people who had been Christians and perhaps that had become routine for them. Because his concern in the book, in the end, the short answer is, who's he writing to? He's writing to everybody. He's writing to people who don't know Jesus. He's writing to people who do know Jesus. But he also has in mind the people who may already know something about Jesus. That's something the other gospel accounts don't have in view. Because over and over again, John even tells us his goal. If you were to go to John 20:31, he tells you, here's what I'm writing for. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Not only that you would know these things, but John emphasizes throughout his book, you have to believe them. Not only do you have to believe them, you might say, you must believe them rightly and truly. Some scholars have noted that John, when he talks about belief or faith, he only ever uses the verb form and never the noun form. He never talks about belief. He talks about believing. And I think this tells us something about his concern. It's not enough to know things about Jesus. It is not enough to subscribe to ideas about Jesus. You must actively trust him and believe him. And if you do that, then you will have life in his name. And so John is writing a book for everyone. And as we look at this, we are looking this morning at what is often called the beginning of the prologue of John. John begins his book giving us a little bit of an overview, an introduction to what he's writing about. And as we do that, we'll look in one sense very simply at Jesus as the Word, Jesus as the Word of God, and then we'll look at Jesus as the life or the light. These are three of the core concepts he looks at. Now, as I said, he introduces his whole subject in a prologue. This was very common in the ancient world. In fact, it's rather common in our literature as well. You could go back to Shakespeare. If you go to see a faithful production of Shakespeare, some of the more innovative ones are also very interesting. But I say faithful only because they may do what Shakespeare did in his day. That is, somebody will come out and tell you the whole story before the play begins. They give you an introduction, a snapshot. Why do they do that? so that you can follow along. If you go to an opera, you'll often get a readout, a summary right there to tell you what the story is, because the goal is for you to experience the story, not be confused by the story. It's not to figure out the story. So many of our stories are there to be figured out. And those can be very enjoyable. But in the ancient world, often they would introduce, and not that Shakespeare is in the ancient world, but it's a tradition since then, they would introduce things this way. If you read the Iliad, again, depending on the kind of translation, there will be an introduction. Sing, O muses, of the wrath of Achilles. What's the story about? Achilles got really angry and there were problems. This, if you don't understand that, there's no point to reading the Iliad because you've missed everything. So they put it right up front. Or, some might consider this the ancient world now, you go watch the original Star Wars, A New Hope, and you get a title crawl, an introduction, so that you will not be more confused than you need to be when the story begins. Or the theatrical release of Blade Runner, likewise, has an introduction. Here's what we're talking about. Here's the setting. Here's the subject. Here's what we're concerned about. Or watch The Fellowship of the Ring with my eldest daughter for the first time this week. And what do you begin with? A prologue. You are not going to understand what a hobbit is, why the ring matters, who Gandalf is. All that's going to be confusion if you don't know why they're there. So you get a prologue. All that to say, John begins this way because he wants to introduce his subject in a way that we can grab onto. In other words, when we read this, we should expect the rest of the text to be substantiating the concepts he gives us here. And what John says is something very strange. He says he doesn't even use the name Jesus until much later in chapter 1. He does not identify the name Jesus. He begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word. Literally, the Logos. In Greek, ha logos. You say, well, that's interesting. Why? Why is Jesus initially called the Word? Or rather, why is the Word discussed and then identified with Jesus? It's strange in part because the rest of the book after chapter 1 never uses this language again. It does not call Jesus the Word of God. It does not refer to him as the Word. Which I think again points to, John says it as clearly as he can here, so that for the rest of the text, we're saying this is what the Word of God looks like. It's what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is saying. So he says it right up front, the Word. But why does he call Jesus the Word as opposed to any number of other things he could call him? Indeed, things that he is called in other texts or that John himself will even call him later on. Why the Word and not the Light, the Truth, the Way, the Law? Why not the Son of God? Again, later in chapter 1, he will be identified in some of these ways in the rest of the book. Why does he call Jesus the Word? Again, I think there's something provocative because he doesn't do this again later on. He calls him the Word in part, I think it's helpful because throughout the prior scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, there is a phrase, the Word of the Lord, over and over again. You go all the way back to Genesis 15. After these things, the Word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. You see, the Word of the Lord comes and it speaks with authority. God communicates with somebody. But it becomes associated particularly with prophets. The Word of the Lord came to Elijah, to Jeremiah, to Ezekiel, all the way down through. God would speak authoritatively through a prophet. And so for people raised in a Jewish culture, this would have been a very understandable, very familiar concept, except here it does not say the Word of the Lord came to a particular person. Rather, the Word itself is here. Something unprecedented. The Word of the Lord does not come and communicate through somebody. The Word of the Lord itself comes. I think that a Jewish person would have understood it in this way. The Word of the Lord. There are other ways to understand this concept, the Logos. Right? In the Gentile, the Greek world at that time, there were ideas that the Logos was the fundamental rationality of the world, the organizing principle of the world. And there likely was some resonance in Jewish thought there too, because you can look at the book of Proverbs, and it describes wisdom. Wisdom is that through which God made the world, that was at God's hand, at his side. And again, there may be some reality to that, because indeed, this word is the organizing principle of the world. It is what brings order and rationality and existence. In contrast, and I think that's helpful, because in contrast to other ideas that are out there. For instance, people will assert that, sure, the world looks like there's order to it, but that is an emergent property. It is something that is bound to happen. You give enough time, you give enough chance, and enough resources, and you will have emergently ordered structures. My favorite illustration, you can ask my children about this, my favorite illustration is the idea that if you took infinite monkeys and you took infinite typewriters, that eventually they would produce the works of Shakespeare or whatever else you want, purely by chance. However, not only is this false on the face of it, just think for a moment. What happens? You take infinite monkeys, combine them with infinite typewriters. The result is broken typewriters, dead monkeys, and a terrible mess. You can know that without trying the experiment, but some have actually tried the experiment. What they found was exactly that. Well, they stopped before the monkeys died, but the typewriters were broken. There's mess everywhere, and a lot of, particularly, I think it was S's. Lots of S's, but no words. Not a single word was produced in this experiment. No, I think this is not an exhaustive treatment of the subject, but I don't think that order is an emergent property. It is something essential to the world because God is a God of order and creation. And so I think it's helpful to think of it that way, but I think the core sense is the word of the Lord, God's authoritative speech. But here it is in and of itself arriving. We cannot escape at the same time that the very beginning of this text is in the beginning. And so anybody who has read the Old Testament, who hears in the beginning was, will immediately think, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first words of Scripture, Genesis 1:1-3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God said, let there be light, and there was light. You can immediately see resonance between that text and this text. You see God. You see the Spirit and the Word. There's an implication, at least, perhaps, of the triune God, as we begin to see in this text as well. You see creation. You see light. You see speaking. You see a word, and you see life. It was the light of man. Just as here, God said, let there be light, and there was light because there was already life in God himself. You see, in this very short text, you cannot read John 1:1 and not begin to think of Genesis 1:1. And so here we see an outrageous identification between Jesus and that word spoken that created everything. Or you could consider as well the way that it discloses light and glory. In Exodus 33, Moses says, show me your glory. And God said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And what happens? Says Moses, stand to the side. My glory will pass before you. And when he does this, the Lord passes by. Moses is not able to see him, not directly, and he hears. He looks to see God's glory, and he hears a proclamation, the Lord, gracious and compassionate. He hears a proclamation. He hears a word. And here in this text, there is light. There's a desire to see God, but most fundamentally, there is a word. There is communication from God to his creation. Jesus is the Word because he is the ultimate Word of the Lord. However, The word of the Lord is not just information. It is outrageously authoritative. Jesus is not just a teacher. Read through the book of John, as we will do. You'll see he is not just a teacher. He is not just a communicator. He is the communication. Jesus is introduced as the word, and later the name Jesus is identified as going with that word. But Jesus is, in the person, as he's depicted here, the word. In his teaching, you hear the word of God. The rest of what John will say is there to substantiate, to fill out, and explain that reality. Hebrews 1:1-3. We're doing a lot of 1:1-3 or 1-5 here. But in Hebrews, it says the same thing. Again, you want to know what the word means? I think Hebrews helps explain it too. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The word of the Lord came to. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the Word, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance. You see, creation and word and light all together. John didn't make up this connection. This is who Jesus is. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. John introduces Jesus to us as the ultimate word of God. He holds it out to us, saying, "The word of the Lord has come to you. It is coming into you. How will you respond? Do you receive this word, or do you reject this word? Not merely do you gain information, but how are you going to respond to the ultimate authoritative word?" But John says more than this. Jesus is the word, but he also is, you could say, the word of God. Or in other words, the word is God. Again, the text begins in the beginning, referring to a time at which there was only God, and the Word was there. John is beginning to unpack something that is not only subtle in a certain sense, the way that he explains it, but something that is difficult to understand. In fact, I think we should understand it as John explaining something that is real, not something that is made up. In other words, he's not creating a difficult concept for us. He is trying to explain and reveal to us a reality that is simply beyond our normal understanding. In other words, if you were to sit down and write a narrative, you would not come up with ideas like this. You would not come up with the idea that there is one God, but that God is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That God is God, Word, and Spirit. John, rather, is relating this because this is what he knows, what he's experienced, what he has seen, what God has revealed. In the beginning, when there was only God, there was also the Word. In fact, John says, in the beginning was the Word, at that time when only God was. And then he goes on, and the Word was with God. So we know those two things are there in the beginning. And now you're saying, well, that's difficult. How could there be two things when there was only one thing? And then he says, and the Word was God. Well, that resolves everything, doesn't it? It does. But it does not necessarily resolve our understanding of this reality. Some have contested this, saying, no, you could say the Word was a God, which I won't get into it, but the Greek won't hold that up. That's not the way that the language works. Or we'll say that the Word was divine, but again, the language doesn't hold up. He doesn't use the adjective divine. He uses the noun God. But John is not just relating this through nuances of grammar. He does do that. But he does more than this. He continues to explain this, partly because it is a genuinely difficult concept. Anybody who says otherwise doesn't understand what they're talking about. This is something fundamental to the universe, as fundamental as our theories of quantum mechanics or black holes or anything else that gets at the very elemental nature of things. It is not intuitive to us. But he goes on. He says he was in the beginning with God at that time when there was only God. But then he goes on and he creates categories to help us understand what he's saying. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. There are two categories of things, things that were made and things that were not made. Some translations actually do a little bit better here, because you could understand by the English word made to mean taking something and making something out of it. You take clay and you make a pot. That's not what it says. What it says is nothing, and some translations will put it this way, came into being that has come into being. It is talking about creation in the ultimate divine sense, creation from nothing. There are two categories of things, things that were made or created or came into being, and things that were not made, did not come into being. In one category is almost everything that we know or can think of, and in the other category is only God. Which category does the word go into? Again, John is trying to be careful to explain this to us. The word is in the category of things that were not made because it made everything else. All things came into being. All things happened. All things existed through him. And without him was not anything made that has been made. There are only those two categories, and the word is in the category of God the Creator and not in the category of anything else that was made. So Jesus cannot be an angel. He cannot be a God-like being. He cannot be an elevated human being or anything else. All those would be in the category of things that have come into being. He can only be in the category of the one who made everything else. He is the Creator. The Word is God. And so John's simple statement to that effect is that simple. Jesus is the Word, and the Word is God. He is not somebody who took what God created and then fashioned it. He is the God who made all of those things. Isaiah 45 says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens and the earth, he is God." That's not me explaining. The text says that. Isaiah interrupts himself. "Thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God." If you are the creator, you are God. Which means none of us. "Who formed the earth and made it." Isaiah stops to explain. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. He had a purpose for it. "I am the Lord and there is no other." An unbreakable chain. Only God is the creator. Anything that was created, he made, and he alone can be the maker. And so you might say, as indeed I struggled with, as I was seeking to know Jesus better, it made more sense to me, to be honest, when I was a teenager to say, perhaps Jesus was an elevated human being. Perhaps he was, as he said, "I and the Father are one." Perhaps he meant, as many people told me at that time, one in purpose, one in goal, like the prophets. Are there other ways to interpret these words? If you put enough effort into it, if you're willing to do the gymnastics, indeed, you can change the interpretation. That doesn't make it right, but it can be done, and many have done so. However, perhaps it's unnecessary to go here. But in all that John has said, I believe he's very clear, there is one other test. You could try to avoid the conclusion that Jesus, the Word, is God himself. But it was tried. We will see this later in John's narrative. In John 10, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus answered, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Jesus was a master communicator, always able to make his points in a powerful way. They answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you." Jesus, do you see what Jesus sees? You have to set aside things that you actually know in order to attack me. I'm going to make you admit that that's what you're going to do. And so they say, yeah, good works. You've done tons of good works. That's not the issue. We're going to set that aside. But we are going to stone you for blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood in all that Jesus said, when he said, I and the Father, Jesus never spoke of himself without speaking of the Father. But they were not confused. They understood he was claiming to be one with that Father in the most essential possible way. We are going to stone you for blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself God. And here is a moment where Jesus or John, through a parenthetical remark in the text, could say, this was a big misunderstanding. Jesus was being provocative, but he didn't mean anything as outrageous as that. You never see Jesus equivocate in that way in any text. No, Jesus, if anything, doubles down. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, then scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, if I claim to be united with God in the most essential way, and it doesn't look like it to you because I'm doing evil rather than good, that's my explanation, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, if what I'm saying sounds crazy to you, look at what I've done. Look at my good works. Look at the outrageous things, the outrageously good things that I've done, and believe them. Why? So that you would understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. This would have been a moment for Jesus to stop and say, look, you're misunderstanding me. And instead he says, you have every reason to believe that the reason that you would stone me for is the very reason you should worship me. Why have I gone to such lengths to substantiate what this says? Because when the word of the Lord comes to us, it comes to us in a way we do not like, that we do not understand, and that we do not receive. It is a challenge to us. In contrast to what otherwise seems intuitive to us in the very world and culture that we live in, the various perspectives that are out there, John speaks powerfully and clearly so that we would understand that God is not one of us, and he is not within us. He is not a part of this world. He made the world. He is a separate being from us on whom we have no claim. Indeed, he is not like us in fundamental ways. He is altogether good, altogether righteous, has all the authority, his being in and of himself. We are like dust or ants before him. Worse than that, like criminal dust or criminal ants. And that God loves us, loves the world that he has made. All of these pieces have to be there. God is not in us. If he were, he could not love us. It could not be a true relationship. It would be merely self-realization. Very popular throughout all of history, utterly wrong. God is not one of us. He is so utterly different from us. We cannot aspire to be him or be in his place. He is outside, alien to us. We were made. He was not made. Those are the two categories. We are finite and he is infinite. We are corrupt and he is pure. But one of the things that God is showing us through John's testimony here is that God is utterly relational, communicative, moving toward the world and his people always. If you are not a believer, there's no question. You probably already feel that this is a challenge to you. The idea that Jesus is the origin of the universe. He is the sustainer of your life moment by moment. It's a challenge that says nothing in this world can truly make sense to you if you do not see Him as the center of it all. The God who is outside of you, but who is speaking to you. Nothing else will make sense, be it ever so clever and attractive. It may be the conventional wisdom and the socially endorsed perspective of the day, but it is fundamentally irrational and untrue and will destroy you. In the end, there is no life without this word. It is the origin of life. And if you're a Christian and you say, sure, no problem, I accept that, I understand it. Maybe you do, in part. And yet this is a challenge. Jesus cannot be an idea. He cannot be an abstract logos, a principle of life. He is that. There's no question He is that. But He cannot be merely that. He can't be a set of teachings. He cannot be a moral system or way of life. He is those things, but He is more than those things. He cannot be reduced to those things. What John will go on to say is He must be received. He must be actively received and believed. He must be loved and worshipped. It is a challenge to our tendency to use or assume Him or to fashion Him in our own image and understanding. It must be just the opposite. We have to be fashioned into His image. He is the essence of true knowledge and true relationship. John will say, you must believe Him, you must know Him, you must love Him. And his text then concludes by identifying this word in another way. Not only is it the Word, God's ultimate communication, not only is this Word itself God, but he goes on to say that the life of this Word is real life. What John says is, this Word is the light. This Word is the life. He says that the life of this Word is the light of man. It is something so vital, so central. Its very existence enlightens all of creation and us as human beings in particular. Again, Genesis 1:1, this Word was in the beginning, and what did it do? It produced light. God said, He spoke a word, let there be light, and there was light. The Word spoken by God, who was God, acted, and there was light. What are we to understand then when John says that this Word, its life, produces light? What does light mean? Here in these very few verses, John is coming to the most practical aspect of this. All of this is true. To what end? That you would receive light. And therefore also have life, just as the Word has life. Psalm 36 describes light in this way. Light can mean a lot of things. And indeed it does throughout all those scriptures. It can mean knowledge, revelation, purity. But let's listen to how Psalm 36 describes it. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. This is the context for what light is. That's why I'm reading all of this. This is not abstract. This is powerful. Here's how this section concludes, though. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. The image of a life that produces light. It's talking about the very essence of what it means to be alive and to interact with the rest of the world. Full stop. He's describing something like the sun, something whose existence is so vital that on one hand, human beings throughout history have worshipped the sun as if it were a thing in and of itself. It is not. Even Genesis 1, go back and read it. Doesn't identify the sun and the moon. It says big light and little light. Going out of his way to say, these are not things you worship. These are just things that God made. But what a thing. What an outrageous thing it is. You can't look at it. Does that not boggle your mind? Something fundamental to our existence and you can't look at it? Why is it that way? It is in some sense an illustration. Something so vital and so powerful. Its very existence produces light. Without which we can see and know nothing without which there are no plants, there's no food, there's no heat, there's no nothing, there is no life. Jesus is described as having life that produces light. So vital, it illuminates everything around it. Again, John is going to go on and explain more of this in the following verses, but we're going to stay here for now. But what John is saying to us is that this life, this light is not an abstract concept. It's not merely a teaching. It's not an idea. It is something personal. In verse 9, later on, he'll say, the true light which gives light to the world was coming into the world. Confrontational, engaging, relational. And as we look at that, we have to say, the light he's talking about is not us. He'll later say, it's not John the Baptist. He begins talking about John the Baptist. Let's be very clear about this. No human being, aside from the Word made flesh, is this light or has the light. We are not the light. We are not the ones with God. We certainly are not God. We are not the light. So what are we in this text? In this text, you and I are the darkness. I think there's no question that we cannot claim to be the light. This text concludes, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. We in this text are the darkness. We are the ones who are ignorant of God, willfully ignorant, the ones who do not receive and do not recognize Him. One way to put this is, if we already knew and believed this, it would not be told to us. So much of the scripture, I think, becomes more comprehensible when you realize we are being told these things because we do not know them. And we could not know them if they were not told to us. If you're a Christian, and I think this is part of John's concern, and these concepts have become familiar to you, you might begin to think they are self-evident. Just like our American legal tradition says certain things are self-evident. You say, not everybody agrees. No, the fundamental truths of the Christian faith, though they are true and rational, and we begin to assume they're not evident, they must be told to you. A word must be spoken to you, or you could not possibly know it. We are the darkness that does not know these things. We see the darkness of our world, most fundamentally the darkness of our own hearts. John says the darkness does not overcome the light. The word here is somewhat ambiguous. You'll see different translations talk about it different ways. The darkness has not understood the light. The darkness has not overcome the light. It is fundamentally a concept of comprehension. And perhaps that helps us understand. In English, we use it this way. To comprehend something is to get around it, literally. It also means intellectually to get around it, to integrate it, to understand it. You could say, it might be possible to translate it, the darkness doesn't get the light. Where again, we have that ambiguity in our English language. To get something is to grab it, to have it, to obtain it. But it also is intellectually to grab something and obtain it. And both senses are here. The darkness doesn't get the light. It doesn't obtain it. It doesn't subdue it. But it also is fundamentally confused by it. It doesn't get it. I am, I have to admit, often fascinated with concepts and stories of nihilism and despair. That's partly a personality disorder on my part, I'm sure. But it is also because the power of the gospel is indeed seen in the midst of our darkest and weakest moments. In other words, when I say we are the darkness, that is not a despairing term. But it is a reality we must confront, the utterly dark nature of our world and ourselves, to truly understand the power of what John is talking about here. One of my favorite songs by Andrew Peterson. And again, this dynamic. I loved reading 1984, Brave New World, Fahrenheit 451, and other dystopian stories. Because what I want more than anything else is to see how in the worst possible situation, the greatest possible outcome could still occur. It's one of the reasons why I love The Lord of the Rings. It's what that story is about. Because if that's not true, then there is no hope for me. And I submit there is no hope for you. One of my favorite songs by Andrew Peterson, it's called The Last Frontier. And as it comes to its conclusion, he says these words as he describes the weariness of the world and his struggle to make sense of what goes on around him. Why don't the mountains make me cry no more? But he comes to this, describing everything that's out there. And my heart is as black as coal. It's been mined, and there ain't no gold. It's so dark in there, but I don't care. I will lay down in this empty hole where my heart is as black as coal. And that song always hits me because I know what that feels like. That's what my heart is like. I look within and say, is there a God in there? Is there a spirit in there that I could realize? And there's not. It's just darkness. I've looked and there's nothing left. And what do? You lay down and say, there's nothing left. And oh, there's nowhere left to go from here. I have fallen past the last frontier. But at the bottom of the well, I hear you breathing. Love. In this text, we hear the darkness in the middle of a dark place. And in the midst of that, John says, a light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light shines, present tense. You could say the light still shines. Even though the darkness tried to overcome it, even though the darkness failed to comprehend it, most fundamentally, John says to us, you who are in the dark, the light still shines. It is outside of you, and it is coming to you. And that light, if you put a candle in the darkest room you can find, the darkness will not put out the candle. It can't do that. But you put a light in the darkest room you can find, and the light prevails. John says, this light, this word, his life is so powerful. He gives off light. He is coming to you in the darkness, and you cannot overcome him, but gloriously he can overcome you. He can light up the darkness. He can bring the very life and light of God to you, precisely because the darkness tried to overcome him, brought him into the realm of death, and failed. He still lives. This word, which existed in the beginning before you existed, came into the world to find you and to die for you, so that you would see that darkness will not prevail. This light will prevail. It'll prevail against everything else, but it'll prevail against you. And that is good news. Because then you really can know him and believe him and be loved by him as he intends. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, our hope is not in ourselves. It is not in any man or woman in this world or any being other than you, the Creator God, the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, the Word that came into our world, that shone on us and we rejected him, and he came anyway, whom we killed, the light we attempted to put out has prevailed. And so we rejoice in his indestructible life, and the love that he has for us. We rejoice in the name of that word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.